The reading's from 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 16 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of somber mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that, as this passage declares, you are the God of all grace. And thank you that we can rejoice in that in this season. Thank you also that your word is said to be a double-edged sword. And we pray for this mystery, that you are the God of all grace and that your word has penetrating power. And we pray, Lord, that we would sit under your word faithfully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you. In 3 days, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus and that extraordinary heavenly invasion of our world. God's presence breaking into our lives. The light of the world flooding all things. And in contrast to that, it may seem a little odd that I'm preaching this morning on this scripture. But consider this. Advent traditionally recalls the 400-year period of spiritual darkness from the end of the book of Malachi to the beginning of the New Testament narratives heralding the birth of Jesus. And with those narratives, the Bible announces the one whose coming brings into play something that is of ultimate importance, a choice that each one of us is faced, a choice between life and death, light and darkness. And this is why in medieval times, preachers on the four Sundays of Advent actually prayed on what are called the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. With this fourth Sunday today being reserved for hell. So we're getting off lightly with this passage. Now, Advent, of course, is also a season of spiritual preparation for the second coming of Christ. And Peter, just before this passage in the previous chapter, has declared the end of all things is near. Yesterday, you'll be well aware, was the shortest day of the year, the day with the least hours of daylight. And this last Sunday in Advent is really to remind us that the darkest hour is just before dawn. The darkest hour is just before dawn, before the inbreaking of Christ coming at Christmas. The darkest hour is just before dawn is the title of a song by the country singer Emmylou Harris. Don't know if any of you know that. Simon, well done. Very good. Anyone else? Fantastic. Watch it on YouTube. It's singing. She sings it in a brilliant version there. That song may come out of Nashville, but its sentiments are pure Advent. Let's just listen to me speaking them, not singing them in her country lilt. The sun is slowly sinking. The day is almost gone. Still darkness falls around us, and we must journey on. The darkest hour is just before dawn. The narrow way leads home. Lay down your soul at Jesus' feet. The darkest hour is just before dawn. Like a shepherd out on the mountain, a watching the sheep down below, he's coming back to claim us. Will you be ready to go? Peter's letter speaks of the challenge of living in this age, the age before Christ's return. And in his letter, it's an age of glittering tensions, darkest night and piercing starlight side by side. And for some of us, Christmas will be a season of pure celebration. But for others of us, it's going to be a time of difficulty, of loneliness, perhaps of mourning, maybe of family struggle. And it's worth acknowledging that it can be hard to feel authentic at Christmas when Scripture proclaims joy to the world, but actually all kinds of afflictions are crowding in on our lives. And so I want to speak to you this morning in that light. Moreover, for all of us, the new year is going to begin as it always does, with the usual litany of news stories detailing continuing tragedies around the world. I don't know about you, but these elements always strike me particularly keenly in the season of Christmas, just by way of contrast. So how on earth are we to make sense of the perplexing contrasts of this age? In his letter, Peter speaks both of God's eternal glory and of the trials of earthly suffering. The letter is written to the church in modern-day Turkey, probably in about 64 to 65 AD, and it balances utter realism about how things are with enduring hope. And so it's a text for our times. It's one that refuses to turn away from suffering in denial, but which always understands that suffering within the overcoming purposes of God. The letter speaks primarily to a church that is experiencing persecution, oppression, and periodic incursions of evil. We've spent many Easters as a family near the harbour town of Porthleven in Cornwall. This is the church right on the harbour front. And look at that church here, battered by storms. Extraordinary, completely drenched. And our national church can often feel like that, I think, under the onslaught of things. And perhaps you feel like that today as an individual. Well, Peter's letter addresses any of us experiencing suffering, particularly suffering on the basis of our faith. And its credibility, I think, comes from the fact that it springs from Peter's personal experience. It's utterly rooted in what he has known. So in Luke's gospel, Jesus says to the church's future founder this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter has known both Satan's oppression and he's known that he's in receipt of Christ's prayers. And because he has, in the words of our passage, resisted, he's known Christ strengthening him, strengthening his faith. He's learned this lesson the hard way. And now, as Jesus says, his calling is to strengthen us, his brothers and sisters in Christ. So this short scripture that I've chosen, it addresses two great Advent themes, the need for resistance and the need for restoration. Let's talk about the need for resistance first. According to Peter, in this letter, we live in a field of battle. We live in a contested territory following the ascension of Jesus and prior to his return. Jesus in his ministry has initiated the kingdom of heaven, and the powers that be have resisted. But we know that on the cross, he overcomes those powers. He's finally conquered Satan. But in desperation, the devil is going to mount one last protracted assault upon God's people, which is the age that we're living in now. Let's put the devil squarely in perspective with a story before we go any further. A woman, a Christian, lived next door to an atheist. And every day she prayed very loudly. And her atheist neighbor could hear her prayers through the walls of the house. And he thought she was totally mad, praying to a non-existent God. And when they used to meet in the street, he would complain vociferously. He'd say she was wasting her time praying like this. And then one day she fell on hard times and she ran out of food. And she prayed loudly in her living room that God would provide for her. And she thanked him for what he was going to do. And as usual, the atheist heard her through the walls. And this time he decided to take this opportunity to shatter her illusions once and for all. So he went down to the local supermarket and he bought a couple of large bags of groceries. And then he went to her house and he dumped them on the front doorstep. He rang the doorbell and he hid around the side of the house. And the woman opened the door and saw the bags. And she began praising God. And the man jumped out and said, "You stupid woman, I bought you that food. I bought it." But her reaction on hearing this was to run into the street, praising God ever more, running up and down, shouting her praises to the neighbors. And the atheist runs after her in complete exasperation, and finally she stops, and breathless, he says to her, "Lady, what is your problem?" And she replies, "I knew the Lord would provide me with food, but I didn't know he was going to make the devil pay for it." Now in Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So we know that God always seeks to redeem the effects of evil. But at the same time, our passage acknowledges the reality of Satan. The Bible leaves us in no doubt about his malevolent agency. It doesn't pay him undue attention, but it doesn't ignore him either. St. John in 1 John 5 is tellingly direct. "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Andrew Del Banco is an American secular writer. But even he admits in a book that he wrote called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil, he admits this: "I believe that our culture is now in crisis because evil remains an inescapable experience for all of us, while we no longer have the symbolic language for describing it." No such problem exists for Christians, even at Christmas, and nor do we trade in symbols. At Christmas, in "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen," we sing, "Remember Christ our Saviour was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray." Thank you. You've got jokes, you've got songs. But let's face it, the devil is going to be at work this Christmas. He's going to bring accusation to individuals, and he's going to be seeking to sow division within marriages and families. It always happens. And Advent is a season for us to be aware of the forces that come against us in our lives, as well as the saving power of Christ, which we'll get onto. And to ensure our readiness for what Peter calls acts of resistance, our need to resist the devil, This is an important season, an important moment just before Christmas, to be aware of any areas of personal wrongdoing and places of darkness within us, so that we can bring them to God and admit them. We admit and we audit our shortcomings in Advent, as well as looking forward to the hope of Christ. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he was stuck in a Soviet labor camp, was stripped of all his illusions about human nature, both about his own character and that of the people who were imprisoning him. He wrote this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts inside us, it oscillates with the years, and even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained." One small bridgehead of good is retained. What is a bridgehead? I checked in the dictionary. It's a strong position around the end of a bridge secured by an army inside enemy territory from which to advance or attack. The whole world is under the control of the evil one, and we are to resist. We operate inside enemy territory, preserving bridgeheads of good as we wait for Christ's return. And this resistance that we conduct is entirely enabled by Jesus. It's nothing of our own doing. It's not to do with our own gumption or willpower or military might or anything like that. It is a gift of his grace that we resist. Long before he counsels Peter about his impending sifting and denial of Christ, Jesus tells him this: "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is categorical. Hades will never overcome God's church. And in Revelation 1, you'll remember the ascended Christ appears in a vision to John of Patmos, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand, which are symbols of the angels of his churches. Scripture, again, is affirming the ultimate security of God's church. Desmond Tutu, the great champion of the church in South African apartheid, put it like this in a sermon in the 1970s. "I am a bishop in the Church of God. I'm 51 years old, yet I don't have a vote. An 18-year-old, through a wonder of biological irrelevance, white skin, is able to vote. Well, they can remove Desmond Tutu. They can end the South African Council of Churches. But the Church of God goes on. The government must know that the church is not frightened of any earthly power. More are for us than can ever be against us. A vast throng no one could ever count, from every nation and every tribe, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white and bearing palms in their hands, shout together, 'Victory to our God!' We join with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven." Great stuff. So Peter's letter asks each one of us today, where are you resisting? Or where are you tempted at the moment to give in to the enemy? Perhaps his lies about you. Where are you in danger of abandoning a bridgehead? Perhaps concealing your faith at work or not standing up for a Christian value that you hold dear. Peter reminds us that we have an enemy. Our task is not to fight him, because Christ has already vanquished him on the cross, but it is to resist him. We're not to give up ground. We're not to yield it. Now in John 10:10, Jesus describes the adversary who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And we know what criminals do in that respect. They steal property, they kill people, and they destroy buildings, arson, fire. But the devil steals hope. The devil kills the life of a community. The devil destroys trust. His tactics are much subtler, especially at Christmas. And so Peter counsels us to be sober and vigilant and on the watch, and to know Christ's sustaining power, which enables us to resist. How do we resist? Well, Desmond Tutu identifies one key way: through our worship of Jesus. Only a fortnight ago, I met somebody here after church who'd not been here all term, and he said to me, "What a relief it was to be here today in the service. I feel restored, and my wife feels restored. I've been feeling so weak. I've been on my knees, but I've been restored by being here today." The Greek word diabolos, from which we get our diabolical, means to divide, to separate, to fragment. And so, like the lion on the African plains, Satan prowls like a lion, looking to pick us off when we're isolated. Away from the church, we're much more likely to be impressionable to his accusing voice. And we need the encouragement and support of our fellow saints. So, well done for being here today in this busy season. Another bridgehead of good for Peter is dwelling in God's word. We come in obedience under God's truth, and that strengthens us for the fight. Listen to the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Let the Lord of the forest come free. Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries." So it's like Christ's majestic lion overcomes this other mangy lion. Glorious stuff. And then there are simple acts of kindness, which are acts of resistance. Peter has just said in the previous chapter, love each other deeply. Offer hospitality to one another. Listen for this. This is an important verse for Christmas. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Remember that when you're feeling a bit stressed over the Christmas season with a lot of people in your home. Serve others. These are all simple acts, but they all resist, however slight they may seem. In 1944, in the middle of World War II, J.R. Tolkien was writing The Two Towers, and he acknowledged this fact in a letter to his son Christopher. He said, "Evil labors with vast power and perpetual success, but in vain, preparing always only the soil for unexpected good to sprout in." So this is a season for unexpected good to sprout up. And sometimes unexpected good really can be unexpected. I visited the Egyptian church in September, and I was told about a controversy there that broke out in 2013. What happened at that time was that a Muslim journalist who was seeking to stoke up fears within his community publicly in a newspaper accused the Coptic church, the Christian Coptic church, of stockpiling weapons in their churches in order to be used against Muslim believers. And you can imagine there was a complete outcry across Egypt, a majority Muslim country. And eventually a group of journalists conducted a rigorous search of key Coptic churches. And they published a newspaper article headlined, "Weapons Found." And they then spoke of three sets of weapons that they'd found, which they said were peace, love, and forgiveness. They said they were the only weapons they could find in those Coptic churches. And those, of course, are the weapons of Christ. They're the weapons that he brings against his own accusers, persecutors, and those nailing him to the cross. Finally, on resistance, we resist by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. We admit our poverty before God. We reject the hubris of power and military might, and we instead take on the modest clothing of humility and love. In The Lord of the Rings, the hobbits, Frodo and Sam, who end up overcoming the evil Sauron, are described as simple people. Tolkien says, the least of these, the least of these. I love that. And Jesus, who's our model, wears only the armor of light. He tells Peter in Gethsemane to put up his sword. He never acts in aggression, but he always acts to resist evil and overcome. So that's my first part. Our task is to overcome evil through acts of resistance and safeguard the bridgeheads of good. Resist, 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 Peter's saying. The promise of restoration, this is important, because if resisting the devil were all we knew in life, life would be a wearying thing indeed. But now, against the prowling lion in Scripture, Peter sets the God of all grace, one bathed in eternal glory, who acts, he says, to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish his people. That basically is a quadruple repetition of the word strengthen. He comes to strengthen, 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 strengthen his people in their acts of resistance and suffering. So it's like we pass from black and white into majestic technicolor at this moment. The devil is utterly eclipsed by the one that Paul in Romans calls the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And again, this is really important. If you're here today feeling in any way weak or fragile within yourself, you need to hear this word about being restored. The Greek word that Peter uses, katartizo, also means to equip. So it's like we are weary on the battlefield of life and God comes and restores and re-equips us for the fight, for 2020. And that triplet of verbs that he uses after he has said God comes to restore us is really important. Peter says God confirms us, first of all. That word means he makes us as solid as granite. As solid as granite. These pillars in our church, these are Aberdeen granite. Aberdeen granite. And it's because they are so strong, Jenny Corr, our operations director, reliably informs me, it's because they're so strong that they can be so thin, which is what the builders and designers and the architects and so on of this church wanted in order that you would all have a better view and not have enormous hoiking pillars in front of you. Peter says God makes us as strong as granite. We become people of substance. Then he says God strengthens us through suffering. And this is obviously a key New Testament theme. Paul speaks of it again and again. And then thirdly, God establishes us. That means he lays enduring foundations for us. We discover the bedrock of our faith. We discover even when we're being shaken, what is unshakable within us. Martin Luther King endured real shaking in his struggle for civil rights in America. But he also knew this strengthening by God. This is what he said. I've been arrested 5 times and put in Alabama jails. My home has been bombed twice. A day seldom passes that my family and I are not the recipients of threats of death. I've been the victim of a near fatal stabbing. So in a real sense, I have been battered by the storms of persecution. But every time a temptation appeared to retreat to a more quiet and serene life, something came to strengthen and sustain my determination. And he then talks about that sustaining coming from God. So where do you need restoring in your spirit, in your body, in your marriage, in your family today? This is a great day at the end of our time to come for ministry and to get prayer to be restored. I believe God wants to restore people this morning. I want to just come to a couple of practical lessons from this passage for growing in times of suffering. First of all, be realistic that at times you and the church of which you're a part will be called to suffering. We have an enemy, so we need to be realistic on this score. Secondly, in Peter's words, know that God will exalt you in due time, or other translations, in a little while. Embrace humor. Keep things in perspective. Keep the devil in perspective. At Easter, the Orthodox Church rejoices in what it calls Easter laughter, which is where it relishes Christ's victory over Satan on the cross. Thirdly, cast your cares and anxieties on Jesus. He's the great carrier of burdens because Peter says he cares for you. And fourthly, stay in close fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, Paul is talking about the battle dress of a regiment. He's not really talking about the military armor of individuals, because it's when we're locked together that the shield of our fellow Christian protects us from the arrows and darts of the evil one as much as our own shield. We need each other in this. I want to end by grounding all the points I've made in a testimony about a couple in our church who, I'm just checking over there, yeah, they can't be here this morning, Sarah and Andy Lang. Many of you will know them, and I'm grateful to them for letting me share something of their story. It's quite a pastorally sensitive one, and I appreciate that there may be those of you here this morning for whom this will speak in a particular way and maybe a challenging thing to hear. But I believe God wants us to hear their testimony because it really illustrates what I'm speaking about in this passage. So Sarah and Andy tried for a baby for 12 years, and amid much hope and disappointment and heartache, kept having difficulty in doing that. Sarah had been told years earlier that for medical reasons, she probably would not be able to bear children. And they prayed, first of all, for a miracle. And then, in Sarah's words, they became increasingly open to a miracle of science. And in this time of trial, Sarah says it was always about discovering that God is in the waiting and getting to a genuine place of being able to say, even if it's not happening, God is still good. She underwent an IVF treatment, but lost two embryos. She says, our hold on God was fragile, but his hold on us was unwavering. Our fertility journey was never about questioning the goodness of God or his kindness or his sovereignty or his presence or his ability. We knew all of these to be steadfast. And finally, the IVF clinic, totally out of the blue, got in touch with them again and offered them a free treatment that they said they just felt they wanted to offer Andy and Sarah. And Andy and Sarah felt completely broken, didn't speak to this of this to anyone, but went ahead, gearing up for it not to work. But, writes Sarah in capitals and with exclamation marks, but Jesus. Ezra was born, their little boy, who's with them over here when they're in the morning service, and we're going to be dedicating him in February, and we rejoice in that. Now, I asked Sarah as a couple, what had they resisted? And she wrote this: doubt, confusion, fear, shame, wanting to give up, jealousy, self-pity, lack of femininity, loneliness, fatigue, telling half-truths to other people, wondering if we weren't tithing enough, repenting enough or fasting enough? Comparison. I asked, how did they sense God helping them to resist despair? She said, worship, being in God's presence, honest, raw prayer, being encouraged through listening to teaching at church and on podcasts, not allowing a bitter spirit to develop, celebrating babies being born around us generously. The more painful the announcement, the more generously we bless them. How did they experience God restoring them and strengthening them, I asked. She said, again, in worship and being in God's presence, through an annual Daniel fast in January, setting our hearts for the year ahead, prayer, talking. She wrote, Proverbs says we're refreshed when we refresh others, so we kept refreshing others and ministering to others. They set up a conference called Rhythm of Hope to provide biblical and practical insights for people around the area of infertility. And finally, I said, how are they now? And she said, every day we are in awe and wonder, every day humbled, thankful. Every day one of us weeps at the marvel of Ezra and God's tangible goodness in front of our eyes. And she adds that on the way they discovered many other miracles, miracles of people around them seeking to build families in other ways through fostering and adoption, and people who had the courage to stop trying for children and discover lives of fulfillment beyond that search. Sarah says, we saw that for many, God's answers to their prayers wasn't in the way they'd expected, but that it was, capitals, always better than they could have ever imagined. We believed this for our future too, even though we couldn't see it. Resisting, suffering, being restored. Our passage opened with the image of the lion prowling to devour us. But it ends with God's reign. Peter writes, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And Eugene Peterson's contemporary version of that is wonderful and absolute. He gets the last word. God gets the last word. Yes, he does. So whatever bridgeheads and beachheads in life you're manning today, wherever you need restoring, know that nothing can halt Christ's final return and his complete overcoming. Be of good cheer, because however the devil intends harm against us, God intends it for good. He really does get the last word. Yes, he does. Amen. If we could have the band back up. Let's stand. So, Father, we thank you so much for this season of Advent in which we can both be utterly realistic about the times we live in and look to the hope that you bring. And we pray, Lord, now that we would know your restoring, your gentle but powerful restoring as we sing and then as we offer prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Lead us, we pray. Amen.